was homeschooled, and I didn't get a lot of social interaction in 7th to 10th grade, my junior high years. So Mom decided it would be good for me to sign me up for baseball, 13 and 14. I was that kid, and you know which one I'm talking about, that was put out in right field in the last inning of the game when you're down 20-0. That was me. And I kid you not when I say my best hit of the year was a ground out to shortstop. I wanted to quit. I was miserable. I did not enjoy it. I wasn't any good at it. But I was forced to keep playing till the end. If you start something, I was taught, you're obligated to finish it. Doesn't it seem like the world that we're in today fails to understand what it means to commit or to enter into a committed relationship? What is it everybody's doing today? Well, let's just live together and see if we can get along. See if we can make this work out. And then two people do decide to make a commitment and make a covenant toward one another, for better or for worse, for the rest of their life. Half of those commitments end in departure, end in divorce. Somebody takes a job and they work at it for a couple of weeks. They agree to work for a couple of weeks and they don't like it, so they go to something else. And they work a couple of weeks somewhere else and they don't like it very much and they quit again. There just seems to be a general lack of commitment in the world, and you see it in the religious world as well. We want to keep our options open. We want to preserve our freedom of choice. I'm not talking about someone who visits other churches from time to time. Life consists of things that cause us to be away from our home and necessitates that we visit from time to time and worship with other local groups in different places. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person that goes from church to church. Not talking about a person who leaves the church because there's a legitimate problem, whether it be a doctrinal issue or something of that nature. I'm talking about what we might call a church hopper. They go from here to there to somewhere else, and they'll worship somewhere a little while, and somebody will offend them and hurt their feelings. Some minor ordeal will take place, and so they go to another congregation. They'll worship there for a while, and something else will happen and hurt their feelings, and so they'll go somewhere else for a while, or they'll come and they'll go, and they'll come and they'll go, or they'll come and they'll go. I want to talk this morning about the importance of being part of a local body, about being committed to a local body. There are distinct advantages given to those who will make that commitment to worship and work with a local congregation. And as you study the subject, what becomes clearly that God has revealed His plan and His desire points toward Christians, individual Christians, joining themselves and associating themselves and committing to a local congregations. We have a saying, no man is an island. Here's another saying, no Christian is an island. God did not design us or design the Christian walk to be one which we would travel through life all on our own. And simply by the strength which He supplied, which we could muster, that we would faithfully serve Him. That was not God's intention. He gave us the local church. And He provided that as an outlet for us to find mutual strength so that we could utilize our talents and it could amplify the opportunities and the gifts that God has given us beyond what we were able to accomplish on our own. We need to take a few moments just to understand this basic principle. We won't spend a lot of time on this because we talk about it from time to time. But we need to understand, when you see the word church in the Bible, it's used in a number of ways. We're talking about it in the sense of those who are believers in Jesus. But we need to make the distinction between what's called the local church and the universal church. The universal church is the church that Jesus spoke of. And you may go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read from there in just a moment. But Jesus spoke of the universal church whenever He said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build My church. What He's talking about there, the whole body of baptized believers. When He said, I will build My church, He's saying every person who is baptized in Christ, baptized into My death, coming in faith, they are going to be a part of that universal church. Hebrews chapter 12. We want to read verses 22 and 23. We see this idea restated for us of the universal church, where the Hebrew writer says, verse 22 of Hebrews 12, you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. On that registry, in the Lamb's Book of Life that we talked about this morning, on that registry, is every person who has been baptized into Christ. They are part of the universal church that Jesus built, that stands beyond space and time and geography Every person who is a Christian is added to that, and their name is enrolled in heaven. In Acts 2:37, we have that phrase there, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. He's talking about there to that saved body of baptized believers. But in contrast to that, we have the local church, a congregation of those who belong to the Lord in a particular locality, who have banded together to work and worship collectively and do those things that God would have them to do. The church at Saratoga, Arkansas, is a local church. We see in Acts 8:1 on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. He's not talking about the church universal. He's talking about the church in a specific locale, a specific area. Christians who have come together to serve the Lord in Jerusalem. There's persecution on that church, and it calls that church to spread. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi. Specific location, group of Christians who have come together, including those overseers and deacons and elders. We are the Church of Christ at Saratoga. Christians who have come here, banded together in this locality to work together, to pool our resources, to serve the Lord, to worship Him. You go down the road just a piece, you'll find the Church of Christ at Belt Road in Texarkana. You'll find the Church of Christ at Franklin Drive in Texarkana. So forth and so on. We are members of local churches because we have banded together in this area. Those who are here, many of them are members of this congregation. Those who aren't, you have a congregation in a particular locale that you are a part of. We're all members of the universal church together, but there are those who are unique to this location. Some people argue that God doesn't command local church membership. And if you open up your Bible and you look for the passage that says you need to join yourself to a local church and this is a command of God, you're not going to find that statement in there. But you will find local church membership implications and inferences to that idea in Scripture. And some people, because they don't want to subject themselves to a group of leaders, perhaps, or to a specific work, or they want to keep their options open, or maybe they just don't want to commit to a local group, they'll say, well, you don't see this idea in Scripture. Well, yes, you do. Let's look at a couple of passages that show us and point to and allude to the idea of a local church membership and the idea of the necessity for us being members at a local church with a local group of Christians. Look at Acts chapter 2. You see this membership registry demonstrated for us in Acts chapter 2. And it doesn't come out and say it. We have to use our heads a little bit and draw some inferences from things that are said, but it's quite clear as you read through this that there is local church membership supported in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 37. Peter preaches a sermon, and he offers this invitation. When they heard this, these people that listened, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received His word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. You ever wondered why Luke gives us this detail, the Holy Spirit gives us this detail, that 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church by the Lord? To impress us? To cause us to say, wow, 3,000 people in a day, that's impressive. Or to pat Peter and the apostles on the back, man, that was a great sermon, Peter. 3,000 people responded to that invitation. Is that why He gave us that? It's not why that number's there. It's not meant to impress us. That number was there, 3,000 were added to that church because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand those people in Jerusalem knew who belonged to the church. Knew who were part of that gathering. How else would they know that there were 3,000 people if it weren't through some form of membership? And you see it again over in Acts 4. As the church continues to grow, as we find out there, day by day the Lord was adding to the number those who were being saved. But you come over to Acts 4 a little bit later, many of those who heard this message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So it was 3,000, and now it's 5,000. Once again, why does Luke tell us that the number of disciples grew to 5,000? How would they know that unless there was some measure in place to determine those who had been saved and those who had been added to the church? You see that idea there in the book of Acts. You also see local church membership implied in God's charge to elders. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 real quick. 1 Peter 5. Peter commissions a charge to elders. And what we're going to see here is elders were given a direction, not for God's church universal, but over a specific area. And we'll see that implied here in the statement that Peter makes as he encourages and he exhorts his elders to perform and fulfill the responsibility that had been entrusted them. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Shepherd the church of God, the flock of God among you. That statement implies that there are a group of people to whom these elders have the responsibility to attend and to care for and to look after. Verse 3 says that they were allotted certain ones to their charge. There is implication that the elders to whom Peter is writing knew the ones who they were responsible for. They knew those that they were to shepherd. They knew those that they were to care for. They knew that those that they were to be on the lookout for. They're responsible for those among them. The ones among them are those Christians who have committed themselves to be associated with a local church. We see it implied through church discipline. Jesus makes a statement over in Matthew chapter 18 where he shows us how to deal with a brother who is living in sin and who refuses to repent. And he gives us there a process that we go through in an attempt to restore this brother. But we see this implied through church discipline. We look at this passage and we often say, well, these are the things we've got to do before we can withdraw from somebody. That's not why this passage is here. This is in hopes of bringing this person back to the Lord. But the implication as you read through this is an idea that's perpetuated by Jesus of local church membership. Matthew 18, starting in 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, wherever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If there is no church membership, no local church membership, how do you define that group of people that will take up the sensitive charge and the weighty matter of exhorting the unrepentant person in hopes of restoring them back? How will they render judgment against those in that community? Follow the pattern that Jesus put forth regarding disciples. And we have a brother who wanders off in sin, and he's been approached by the one in concern for his soul, and he's rejected that one, spurned that one, and he's approached by the one, the two, the three, and he's rejected that. Who is the church that it's then taken to? Was it everybody that shows up in this building on Sunday? Do we take a vote then, and if they're there for the first time, their vote is just as significant as everyone else's? There has to be some criteria. There has to be some sort of qualification that enables us to know who the church is and who this command is given toward. Otherwise, it can't be fulfilled. Furthermore, Jesus' final command in the event that the sinner refuses to repent and does not respond to the church's correction and admonition, let him be to you as a Gentile and an unbeliever. The only way this makes sense is in the context of some criteria that defines the church. So there can be a distinction made between them and the unrepentant person that they're now excluded from. One more quick passage in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul deals with a brother in Corinth who's living in sin, and as he gives them direction as to how they should go about disciplining him in hopes of seeing him restored, he makes this statement concluding this disciplinary information that he gives regarding this brother in sin. 1 Corinthians 5, look at verses 12 and 13. He says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those that are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. It's clear from Paul's language that there is a church or a group within the church, and there is a group of those who are outside of the church. Therefore, being in the church is something definable. there are some sort of criteria that one could meet that allows them to be defined as being within the church. There are recognizable boundaries that draw this distinction and make it possible. In some places, when a Christian is disciplined and they're removed from being in the church, well, that formal membership, member removal wouldn't be possible if there were no clear membership. So here's a quick illustration. You can't fire someone that doesn't work for you. You can't vote in a country to remove a government official elected in another country. You can't appeal to court to discipline someone who isn't within your jurisdiction. In the same way, you can't formally discipline someone who is in an informal relationship with you. You have no authority to do so. And so we see that there is a distinction between those who are in the church and those who are outside it. And we won't look at this, but you can read about Saul and you can read about Phoebe. Phoebe, we're told, is a member of the church, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. She was associated with a certain group. And Saul, whenever he was baptized and converted, he tried to join himself to the congregation, the believers that were in Jerusalem. We see there him trying to associate himself with a specific group. The point of all this being, local church membership is implied and it is expected. You aren't just a Christian who wandered about to different assemblies as the notion would strike you. You joined yourself to a group. You cast your lot in with them. You committed to them, just as Phoebe did, just as Paul did. There was a framework in which the individual Christian would operate, and they were members of the local body. Let's talk just a little bit about why. And we see here the wisdom of the Lord as we consider why it is we should be a part of a local congregation. And this is first, because of what Jesus did for the church. People today want to minimize the church. They want to talk about it negatively. They want to associate it with the religion of man, and they have that has distorted what the church is and what it is to be. And they thus insult it by making it a religious institution that was brought about by the mind of man rather than the mind of God. And they say, well, I'm religious, I love the Lord, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I have this personal relationship with God. I don't need anything to do with the church. And they say, well, you can find God climbing a mountain. That's where I find my spiritual purpose. That's where I commune with God. I go climb a mountain and I admire the beauty of the world that God has made. Or I meet with God and I commune with God out in nature, going hiking, going hunting, going fishing. They seek to find God in creation. You can appreciate God in those things. So can the unbeliever. They can appreciate all of those things. And so there is no distinction there in finding and communing and worshiping God in the things that He has made. Find out in Colossians 1:18. Jesus, the head of the body, the church, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. We cannot have a relationship with God outside of His body. People can search for God in all kinds of different places. They can search for Him in nature. They can search for Him in pleasure. They can search for Him in any avenue they want. But God is not found in any personal, subjective, emotionally stirring experience. God is found, and more importantly, our relationship with God is found when we are within His kingdom, when we are a part of His body, when we are within His church. And to write the church off as an institution that was created by man, simply as an outlet for religion, is blasphemy. Look at what Jesus did for the church in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28. And then tell me that the church is unimportant. And then tell me that the church is just a religious institution that was made by man. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, as Paul speaks to these elders here at Ephesus, and as he warns them of their duty and responsibility, by the way, to this local church of believers at Ephesus, he says, be on guard in Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The church is just an oversight. The church is just an institution of man. No. Jesus loves the church. He loves her so much that He went to the cross. He loved her so much He was willing to spill His blood to buy her, to cleanse her, to wash her. To say that you can have a relationship with God separate from the church is to say that she is unneeded. And to say that the church is unneeded is to insult the bride of Jesus Christ that He died to save. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul makes a similar sentiment here. He gives us a slightly different view on what Jesus did for the church. and how he feels about her. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and blameless. Christ gave himself up for the church. He has set her apart as holy. He has set her apart as pure. He has cleansed her so that on the final day, when they are wed, she is without spot and she is without blemish. Jesus is the head. The church is the body of Christ. Can you be saved separate from the body? Separate from the church? Look at Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior of the body. He washed her. He cleansed her. He made her pure and free from sin. Yet there are people who say, my relationship with Jesus is personal. And I don't want anything to do with the church. Paul said, Jesus is Savior of the church. To remove yourself from the church, from the body of Christ, is to remove yourself from the one who Jesus was willing to die to save. Jesus loved the church. He died so that he could purchase her and cleanse her and save her. And that should motivate us to say, well, I'm going to give everything that I have to the church, to God's people. We should be part of a local congregation because Jesus died to save the church. You should also be a part of the local congregation for your own good. I think it's pretty easy to convince someone that they need something if you show them the good it will do for them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. See, within the church, we find spiritual protection. 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter tells us there that Satan walks about as a roaring lion. Therefore, we have sober spirit and be on the alert, because at your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. Satan is a dangerous foe. And he hates God. And every moment of his existence is given to taking away that which is most important to God. God loves man. He gave his son to save man. The work of Satan is accomplished, and his work against God is fulfilled when he takes those who are saved and he draws them away, when he takes them to hell with him. God loves us and wants to save us. James says in James 5, 19 and 20, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see, the way that God has organized and the way that God has designed the church to work, he has built in protective measures that keep Satan from accomplishing that which he is so good at, that which he seeks to do, separating man from God. The elders are one of the ways, one of the protective measures that God has given the local church. Go back to 1 Peter 5 where we were earlier. For just a moment. The elders are to be spiritual leaders among the local church. Paul tells Timothy and Titus the character of these men who are to be appointed to this position. They're to be men of integrity. They're to be men of wisdom. They're to be men of purity and righteousness. Men who have demonstrated their capability in leading. Men of courage. Men of kindness. Men of godliness. Men of wisdom. Because the work that they do is of great importance. We're very fortunate here to have the men serving as shepherds that we do. Back in 1 Peter 5, first couple of verses there, we read again, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Many churches have lost sight of what the elders are to do. Their job is not to act as a board of directors. It's not summed up in determining what the money is used for. It's not summed up in deciding the color of the carpet or the color of the paint inside the building. Those are not the task that they were given by God, by the Holy Spirit. Peter says their job is to be given to that of shepherding, leading, protecting, instructing, encouraging, and recovering those who are under their care. They're on the lookout for spiritual dangers. They protect the flock from Satan, the roaring lion who seeks to destroy the souls of men. You go over to Hebrews 13, 17, and I'll read it for you. He says, obey your leaders. He's talking about the elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as the one to whom they will give an account. It's important work. They watch over your souls. Jesus makes this statement in the garden that should be summarized, that should summarize the work of an elder, of his apostles, those men who were given to him by God. He says to the Lord, of those that you have given me, I have lost none except the son of perdition. That's to be the responsibility of an elder. Those who are entrusted, those souls are who entrusted to their care, of all that you've given me, I have lost none. Jesus had prepared these men. He had instructed them. He had protected them. And he didn't lose one. The Lord established a church with this built-in means of protection. These men of wisdom and courage who do hard things, who do challenging things, but necessary things to fulfill their commission to the Lord. See, if you're just a visitor, you don't have that. They have no authority over you. They can't protect you. They can't help you. They can't admonish you because you can just leave. But if you join yourself and you commit yourself to a local church, then you are under their oversight. They are given the commission to care for your souls. But it's not just the elders, it's others as well who help provide protection for us. Look over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. God didn't just give us shepherds, He gave us one another. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We all have the responsibility to look out for one another. If we see a brother or sister struggling, those who are spiritual should go to them. Give them what they need. If they need a word of encouragement, give them that word of encouragement. If they need a word of reprimand, lovingly give them that admonition. If they need to be dragged along, drag them along. Do whatever you have to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, we have a woman. It's only mentioned here a single time in Scripture. Yet the contribution that she made to the brethren at Corinth was, although maybe not seen in the moment, as a token of appreciation and something that was truly sacrificial, was a true demonstration of love. There were some problems that were going on at Corinth. Paul, who had planted this church and who had established this church and had built this church up, needed to know about it. But he didn't. But there was one there among them that loved these people enough that they were willing to bring a matter that was sensitive to his attention that he needed to address. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, he said, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. What would have happened if it wouldn't have been for Chloe's people, who looked around and said, guys, this is not what's supposed to be happening. There was divisiveness that was taking up. There were people that were saying, well, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. This division was taking place and it was splitting the church. It was causing the schism. And so Chloe's people, they write, she communicates with Paul. She lets him know what's going on. And thus Paul can provide them the inspired wisdom that they needed to find themselves corrected. To remove oneself from the local church is to compromise the protection we have from those who might help us when we stumble. And that's one of the reasons local church membership is important. To join a local church, to bind yourself to them, to commit yourself to them, gives you a protection that you will not have if you're just here every once in a while. Shepherds can only govern the flock that's among them. And to live out on the fringe is to live outside of the protection of those men with Christ-like character who seek to look after your soul, who lead and protect the church. Within the church, you find divine assistance. In James 5, 7, chapter 5, verses 16, 17. James 5, verse 16 and 17. James 5, 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. James says here, prayer is powerful. One person praying on someone's behalf can accomplish much. What about when two people pray for the same thing? What about when three people pray for the same thing? You may remember back to the book of Daniel. As the king gets word, King Nebuchadnezzar gets word of this dream, and he wants to find people who can tell him what it means. He calls all of the astrologers and soothsayers and people that he would look to for advice in those situations. He calls them all together and says, tell me my dream. Tell me what it means. No one can do it. And in a fit of rage, you just start slaughtering everyone. Daniel gets word of it. He goes, he takes three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They pray. They ask God, give us an answer. Help us to see. He wasn't content to pray alone. He took his friends. One person can accomplish a lot in prayer. And I hope we realize prayer is not just a bookend to our services. It's not just the way we begin and the way that we end. We need to be careful that we don't allow prayer to become something so common, something so that we experience so often that it loses its gravity and what it's able to accomplish. We need to consider what prayer is. It's us approaching the throne of God. It's us approaching the Creator of the world, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-wise, God who cannot be restrained from solving any problem that we have or breaking any chain that oppresses us. If we saw prayer for what it truly was, maybe we would give it more attention than we actually do. We need that reminder from time to time. But in the context of the local church, one of the benefits that you have is the prayer of your brethren. If one person praying can accomplish great things, if three people praying can accomplish amazing things, what can 90 people praying for you accomplish? That's not to say to those who are visitors, well, you're on the outskirts and you're an outsider and we're not going to pray for you. That's not the case. But as has been mentioned this morning in our announcements, we make those for a reason. We let the congregation here, those local members here know, these are people that we routinely need to be praying for. And if the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, what will the prayer of many do? Within the church, we are brought to full maturity. The local church is God's tool for bringing people to full maturity. And Buster walked all over something I was going to say this morning, but that was perfectly fine that he did. I'll go ahead and say it anyway. This congregation here is blessed. And as has been pointed out, and we need to realize by the grace and glory of God, we are able to shine as a beacon here, not just, I believe, in Southwest Arkansas, but probably throughout the state and even beyond that. And I can't say much about this church having a great preacher, but I can say that they are blessed with good teachers. I've gone to churches where if the local preacher is gone, they've got to call somebody in from out of town to come fill in for them. We have 6 or 8 or 10 men or more who can stand here behind this pulpit and open up God's Word and do a fine job of providing instruction from God. Let me take just a moment to tip my hat to Harold, because I know a lot of the knowledge that the teachers here is through personal study. But brother, your time spent here has made an impression on these people. And they shine as a beacon of light, as Buster mentioned, and it just happened on Wednesday night. Tommy said something, well, this is something that Harold said before that I remember. The things that you have said have stuck with them. And I commend you, brother, for helping many of these good folks come to fuller maturity in the knowledge of Christ. And I need to brag on our Bible class teachers as well. Those people downstairs, I hope you realize the significance and the importance of your work. Up here in this adult class, I might teach somebody something new once a month, if that often. But downstairs, you are constantly impressing new things from God's Word in the mind of these children who are so formative, who are so influential, and you do it so ably, and you do it so well. This is what the local church does. It brings us to full maturity in the knowledge of Christ. It provides us with accountability and expectation. If you're part of a local church and you have joined yourself to them, you have benefits and accountability that those who are visitors just don't have. When you're a visitor, and Wednesday evening comes rolling around, and it's been a long day at work, you might be tempted to say, nobody will miss me. But if you're a member, you know that if you miss on Wednesday night, you might get a call from Johnny saying, hey, we missed you. Hope everything's okay. Or Buster may reach out to you and make sure everything is well. Or James may reach out to you and see what's going on. You've got incentive to make a choice that would be hard to make without accountability. You have that when you're a member of a local church. There is an expectation, there's accountability that you just won't find as a visitor. And sometimes that accountability is all that stands between us and a bad decision. It's for your own good that you become a part of a local church. For the good of others as well. And we can't take the time to look at this in its entirety as it deserves. But we're told by Peter, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It is our duty and it is our privilege to serve one another, to use the talents that God has given us to serve one another. And let me just speak very briefly about something that's taking place, kind of revolutionary, kind of an upstart movement within many churches. And it's a two-edged sword. It's a good thing, but it's a bad thing. We have members here who can't get out, who just don't have the strength, the energy, and the health to come and to assemble with this local group. Their name is still here. They are still members. They just are not well enough to be able to do that. So many churches have taken to remedy that through the wonderful means of technology. And they're doing what's called live streaming now in many places. That's where you're recording the assembly, the worship services, and then you're projecting it out on the internet. And so someone who is infirm and unable to attend can tune into that channel and they can watch things as they're actually happening. It's called live streaming. And I think that that's a great thing for people in such a circumstance who cannot get out, who cannot assemble with God's people. I think that will bring them comfort and peace and will allow them to worship the Lord and be a part of the things that are going on here. However, there is a downside to that that you can probably see as well. You're traveling on the road. And it's inconvenient to find a local group of people to worship with. So you just tune into what's going on back home. And you sing. You worship. You benefit from the things that are said and the worship experience. What do you contribute to them? What are you aiding them in by simply tuning in on the screen? They don't know you're there. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works." Somebody tuning in can benefit from the songs that we sing, being a part of that, but we don't benefit from their singing. Ephesians 5:19, the passage we use to go about and determine the means in which we worship God, starts by saying, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I can't speak to you from behind a screen. I can benefit from what you're giving me and from what I'm seeing, but I can't stir you up. My voice can't be an encouragement to you. We have that responsibility and we have that privilege as a local church to build one another up, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, as Paul said, and then to add our own strength to the body. I've said this before and I'll continue to say this. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. All of us individually could not accomplish what we are all collectively able to do together. By joining yourself and committing yourself to a local church, you are adding your strength to the body of Christ in that area. So I was doing some study in preparation for this lesson. I came across some interesting things. Apparently, some churches have what they call a church member covenant. That is, there's this list of things and expectations and responsibilities that if you're going to join their church and associate with them and become a part of their local work, that you have to sign that. And I don't think that's necessary. However, I do think it's a good idea that we understand that as a local church member, there are responsibilities that fall to me, as an individual and as a part of this church. So you may think about this and you may ask yourself, am I fulfilling my obligation as a member of the Church of Christ at Saratoga? I took these things that were on this covenant and I added a few of them myself, changed a few of them, but you should know that there are expectations of a local church member. Let me just read you some of the things that are on there. As a local church member, I will glorify God by serving Him in regular corporate worship unless I am providentially or legitimately hindered. I will grow in grace and truth, in godliness and faith, in knowledge and love, and in my personal relationship with God and Christ. I will regularly pray for others of this church. I will have a servant's heart and will actively serve others in meaningful ways. I will actively edify and encourage others in their spiritual growth and development of Christ-like character. I will exhort and encourage others by giving aid, strength, and comfort, and by being a true friend in times of need. I will serve this church given my talents, resources, and spiritual gifts. I will protect this church's reputation through faithful living. I will faithfully and lovingly admonish others through encouragement, reproof, or correction. I will show love by seeking to do good to others through self-sacrificing and giving. I will handle the failures of others with grace, mercy, and love. I will be an active peacemaker in this church. I will not destroy the character of another by my words. I will not speak evil against another person. We don't need to formalize that and make it into a covenant and make everyone sign it. At the same time, when we open God's Word in Scripture, we see that is the responsibility of every individual to their brothers and sisters in the church in which they are a member, to which they have committed themselves. So I ask you this morning, are you a member or are you just an attender? Are you committed or are you just casual? There is no command or demonstration of formal church membership. However, it's implicit in Scripture. It's good for the body. It's good for the individual that each person be committed to a local congregation. And we are blessed, brethren, here to be have a group of Christians who have peace and unity and zeal and love. And if you desire to cast in your lot with us and make your association with the local church known, we don't have to have some big ceremony, but I would encourage you to do that. Just speak with one of our elders and tell them. Make it known that your wish is to be identified with the brethren here. You'll be put to work. We will serve you, and we will allow you to serve us, and we will use your talents and gifts for the glory of the kingdom of God. We want to be able to help you. We want to serve as an outlet for your needs. We want to provide an environment that will facilitate your growth and your edification and your contribution to the kingdom of God. Or maybe you're here this morning and you realize my most pressing need is I'm not a part of the body. I'm not a part of those who are saved, and so I'm outside of the protection of Christ. You can remedy that by coming in faith, confessing your sin, repenting of it, turning from it, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized into His death. Having your sins washed away, you can receive the protection that He died to purchase for you. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.